Why don't I go ahead and open us with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We do thank you, Father, for the good news of Seth Titus's arrival and the healthy baby and mother. We pray that you would give Lindsay a quick recovery. We pray that you would be with us during this time as we consider your church and the men that you have raised up as her early leaders. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let me dive in. We've got a fairly lengthy study today on Tertullian, and I have a sneaking suspicion that we'll just cover half of it. But with Tertullian, we really close out the apologists, and we prepare to study the Nicene Creed. So the natural flow after today will be to begin the study of the Nicene Creed. However, I want to focus on one individual who is not one of the apologists, and that is Origen. He comes out of this time period. He is foundational to the development of Western theology and issues that continue on today in terms of understanding and interpreting the scriptures. And so I do want to spend just a one-week study on Origen. He doesn't fit into the overall theme of where I'm wanting to go with this. Remember, we are building up to the study of the Nicene Creed, and Tertullian moves very naturally into the issues raised by the Nicene Creed. So Tertullian lives at the same time and essentially in the same place as Clement of Alexandria. They were contemporaries, and they were very much antagonists. Clement of Alexandria, his thing is that we need to find common ground with pagan philosophy. Anything that is true is God's truth. So if Plato says something, and that thing that Plato says is true, that thing came from God. And so he finds a lot of common ground and does end up kind of making the Old Testament, he uses it allegorically in order to make it fit kind of what Plato is saying. And most people believe that Clement of Alexandria makes the Old Testament sound more like Plato than he makes Plato sound like the scriptures. the tendency seems to be going in one direction. Where Tertullian bursts onto the scene, and one of his famous quotations is, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" Now, let's be real clear. It's a critical point to make. Tertullian is not anti-intellectual. Tertullian is not saying, oh, worldly philosophy is useless, we're just going to study the Bible, and I'm not going to engage with worldly philosophy at all. That's garbage. That I've got zero respect for that type of mindset. People who hold their own mental laziness as some sort of a high standard and a mark of their own sanctification, that's not where Tertullian is going here. He very much is engaged with philosophy. Tertullian was a trained lawyer and a trained rhetorist. So both of these areas, they were distinct disciplines in his day. The study of rhetoric was a distinct department, sort of like speech, you know, having a speech degree, except today a speech degree doesn't qualify you to do anything. In that day, a speech degree was essential in terms of being a statesman. And Tertullian was a well-trained rhetorist. He also was a well-trained lawyer. And he brings these two strong gifts into his discussions in a very powerful way, sometimes kind of over the top. Sometimes you can see both his legal mind very carefully crafting his position, and then you can see his rhetorical training when he comes in and just eviscerates somebody in just a sentence or two. But we've got a number of his documents that survive, a number of his writings. The first that I want to consider is his prescription against heretics. Now, a prescription could be one of two things in that day. The first is, it was a pretrial motion, and Mark, I may need to get your help to get the exact language, but it was a pretrial motion demanding that the charges be dropped because of lack of evidence. Is that as concise as I can make it? A motion to dismiss. Thank you. A prescription was a motion to dismiss. And basically what the lawyer would do is he would stand before the judge and he would say, listen, there's not enough evidence. So the heretics bringing their charge against Christianity, Tertullian is saying, you don't have evidence. And so we don't even have to hear your case. We do not have to engage with you at all in this debate because there is no evidence that you're bringing to the table. That's one thing that a prescription was. The other thing the prescription was, and I use the term adverse possession or squatter's rights. I don't know if there's a better term for that. But it's the argument that when you've been on a piece of property, when you've stayed there for 7 years, whatever, even if somebody shows up and says, I have title to this property, you've occupied it for a sufficient length of time that their title, their claims become null and void. Is there a better word for it than adverse possession? Okay. So adverse possession. A prescription was both of these things. It was two distinct legal motions. And Tertullian very consciously uses this word in both of its meanings. So the prescription against heretics is both a charge against heretics saying you don't even have any standing before the judge. You have no right to argue your case. And saying we've owned the truth for so long that the truth doesn't belong to you anymore. And that's where what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens, comes in. He makes a strong case in the first few chapters that philosophy per se is heresy. Now, you can imagine Clement of Alexandria is not on board with Mr. Tertullian on this. Clement of Alexandria is saying, hey, all truth is God's truth. If Plato said it, it comes from God. Tertullian walks in, and someone read for me that chapter 6 citation that I've got there. Tertullian's not a friend of Plato. Tertullian is not a friend of accommodating philosophical worldviews. And so he comes out strongly, and in just bringing that phrase out, or that one little citation out, it's helpful to walk through, because Tertullian, it's hard. I had a hard time pulling out just succinct phrases from Tertullian, because he really does build his case. As you read his writings, it's very clear that he is a lawyer arguing a case. And so he says, because of this, then this, and so it's hard to just pull a chunk out and represent him fairly. But at least you're getting his understanding of where philosophy goes, or where philosophy begins with. And that is, this is this world's wisdom over against which the foolishness of the gospel is set. And so philosophy is a rash interpreter of the nature and dispensation, the actions of God. In other words, philosophy cannot look at anything and interpret it correctly. Now, does this sound like anybody that we think of, particularly in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Does the word presuppositional? This is Van Til. Van Til is grounded in Tertullian. Cornelius Van Til, who wrote in the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, and is considered by many to be one of the most significant framers of the apologetics of the OPC, is Tertullianish. Tertullian goes from here to say, what should the Christian's relationship to philosophy be? How should we as Christians engage the philosophy of this world? It's heresy. We know that. What does that do with the search for truth? So can someone read for me that citation from chapter 11? To continue to utilize philosophy is itself disbelief. And I can't remember if I... Sorry, that was my summary of what he says. That little bullet point. The section below that bullet point, though. This is his words. So in there, you're seeing his logical, legal thinking, his rationale process. That citation was more to give you a glimpse into how Tertullian thinks. If I believe, and then afterwards think there must be something else to be discovered, it means that there's something beyond what it is that I believe. If I believe the Scripture, if I believe that the Scripture is everything that God needs to reveal, and then I decide, oh, there must be something else I need to continue discovering, it means that either I no longer believe, or I never was a believer. Either of which are not viable options. Either I was a poser all along, or I have become a heretic myself. So once you find the truth of the Scriptures, there is nothing more to be believed. The rest of your life is to be spent delving into the Scriptures and what the Scriptures have to teach. And he summarizes it in that last sentence, if I thus desert my faith, and that is the faith that God has revealed himself entirely in the Scriptures, if I desert that faith, I deny the faith. And so that's his rationale for why he is so opposed to Clement of Alexandria. Now, a couple of things, and so that's to give you the way in which Tertullian views the world, the way in which he engages the philosophy of this world. A couple of things that Tertullian adds to the conversation, significant things that he adds to this structure of Christianity. The first is a fascinating doctrine, and he uses this to say heretics, and he's engaging Marcion particularly. Heretics don't even have the right to argue from Scripture. So when a heretic comes to you, and this is relevant, folks, what do you do when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door? Do you pull out your Bible and say, no, you know, let's compare my Bible to your Bible? What do you do when the Mormons knock on your door? Do you pull out the Bible and say, well, you know, let's show the differences between the Bible and the Book of Mormon? This is very, very relevant. Here's Tertullian's position. I'm not going to, you know, give you what I think you ought to do. But here's what Tertullian is saying. Tertullian is saying heretics have no right to use the Scripture. The Scripture does not belong to them. They are appropriating something that is not theirs at all. So that longer citation there, can someone read that? So, you see, not only Tertullian has got a very logical mind, he's also got a profound zinger of a wit. He's not going to convince Marcion or Valentinus or Apelles. He is not interested in being loving and persuading and encouraging. He is skewering right through the heart those who he is declaring to be heretics. And he's doing so setting forth two key themes. The first is, and this is, again, the argument of adverse possession. This is where this comes in here. The Scriptures belong to us. We've had them forever. You don't have any right to come in and claim what is not yours. You're on my property. What are you doing hewing my wood? What are you doing diverting my fountains? The wood of the Scriptures and the scriptural teaching that you're twisting over to this direction, get off my property. Leave the Scriptures alone. They don't belong to you. First thing. Second thing that he brings out in that section there, I wonder if anybody can see in there. You remember the three things that are the definition of orthodoxy that the church is wrestling with. What is the Christian faith? And they come up with three answers. Do you remember what those three answers are? Scripture or canon? Creed? Apostolic succession. Canon, creed, apostolic succession. Which one of those does Tertullian emphasize there? Apostolic succession. How does he define apostolic succession? He is the heir to the apostles, but is it in terms of office or in terms of teaching? The teaching. We are the ones who have received the teaching of the apostles. This teaching has come down through the ages. And this is an important point to grasp. Because again, the reformers said to the Roman Catholic Church, you are not the true church. The Roman Catholic Church said, yes, we are. We have apostolic succession. The reformers said, no, apostolic succession always was the doctrine. And it's important, I know in our American individual day, in our American individualism, we do not feel a great deal of angst when we say, we're a new church. You know, we'll start up a new church next week. No big deal. There's not a sense of this is a crisis. we'll divide a church over the color of the carpet. There is no struggle. That we face, or very little struggle. This is not normative Christianity. Normative Christianity has been the church is the body of Christ. The church is that organization, that body outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If we are going to become members of a new church, we have to absolutely be guaranteed that this is the historic church, that we are in apostolic succession. And so from the first conflict, Roman Catholicism, not really first, because yes, I know Greek Orthodox split off, blah, blah, blah. First conflict, the Protestant church, the Protestant Reformation, this was the argument. And it's important for us to grab hold of. So that we can develop this healthy view, high view of the church. It is historic. And from the first, they were not saying, Tertullian is not saying, so-and-so ordained so-and-so, who ordained so-and-so, who ordained so-and-so, and that's how I know that the scriptures belong to us. He's saying, we have the doctrine. We have the teaching. Now, Tertullian does, and I didn't cite that there, he does get into the issue of ordination. But you read it yourselves. I hope that's sufficient. The next thing that Tertullian brings to the table, and this is a new thing in the development and becomes important for our understanding of the Nicene Creed, is he is the first one to give us a doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to embarrass the adults necessarily, but what is God? How many persons are there in the Godhead? Somebody ring it out loud. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, and where do you think that came from? Did a bunch of guys sitting around in the Jerusalem chamber of the Westminster Abbey come up with that? Did they? No. If they did, then they weren't the apostolic church. This is not a new theology that Westminster came up with. This is not new theology of the Protestant Reformation. Tertullian gives us the first concise formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity in his Against Praxeus. Now, this is an interesting little sidebar, which I'll go into here in a second. But from chapter 2 of Against Praxeus, can someone read that for me? So, obviously, that is not as concise as how many persons are there in the Godhead. This is early in the church history. Guys, this is only AD 200. The Apostle John has only been dead for about 120 years. This is not like the church drifted for centuries and centuries and centuries until some white guys with funny beards and hats came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. This is not new. This is a guy writing 120 years after the death of Jesus' last living disciple. And after the death of Jesus' last living disciple, Tertullian is saying this is what the apostolic faith has been, and he coins the word Trinity. That's the word he uses. And he describes Trinity as one in substance, three in person. Now, he got all sorts of other language and words in there, but that's the essence of his definition of the Trinity. One in substance, three in persons. Now, what I'll do is I'll just stop there, because that is what he brings into the discussion, into the story, the narrative, of the Christian faith. It's interesting, Tertullian, he's the guy who gives us the doctrine of the Trinity. Anybody happen to know that Tertullian is not a saint? He's not considered a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. Any idea why? No? Against Praxeus is actually written against the Bishop of Rome. He uses a fake name. Praxeus, there never was a guy named Praxeus in Rome. Tertullian is using a fake name to attack the Bishop of Rome. And he writes from the standpoint of being a Montanist. And so next week we'll get into his Montanist movement. But it's interesting, and I bring that out for this reason. It's interesting. Think for a moment. A guy who is recognized as a heretic gives us our foundational formulation of the Trinity. G.K. Chesterton. Orthodoxy is not something old and dull and boring. Orthodoxy is a wild ride through history, where the chariot veers this way and that way, and the road seems to fall into this pit or that pit, and dodging and screaming and veering in between these various pits into which they fall with all the grace of statuary, the wild truth charges on. The doctrine of the Trinity is given to us by a heretic. The audience is largely going to be intellectuals who are, this is written to the church. And so these are intellectuals in the church. They are church leaders. It's very much a conversation with Clement of Alexandria. At this stage in development, the church is very much like, it's Harvard University, it's Yale, it's Princeton, it's the thinkers of the day, as well as the slaves and you know the lowest caste of people. And so you've got these folks who are reaching out to the thinking class, the aristocratic class. The lower class you're getting into more of the Shepherd of Hermas is written to more the lower class of people. And so you get into some of the more pietistic, mysterious, miracle stuff when you are engaging the writings that were aimed at the more populist style. Oh, this is very straightforward, yeah. But it's also, I mean, he is skewering the Bishop of Rome in particular. And we'll see next week. I'll just read this now because it's a beautiful quote. Praxeas, who is the Bishop of Rome, Tertullian says, "By this, Praxeas did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He drove away prophecy and he brought in heresy. He put to flight the Paraclete and he crucified the Father." So, and, you know, he's being just insightful, brilliant, also not very accommodating. but, so at any rate, good question, yeah. So, if there are any other questions which leap to the surface, I can take them. We can continue this next week. All right, why don't we close with prayer. Father, we thank you that your truth has held, that you guide your church even through all of our ignorance, all of our failures. We thank you, Father, that your truth rides on, majestic and glorious. We pray that you would give us a love for your truth because your truth reveals you and your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.